Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. I want you to turn to the book of Jude this morning. I'm starting a short study on this book through the next couple months, June and July. Well, a little bit of June and a lot of July. Six messages. In our study of Ecclesiastes on Sunday night, we noticed that Solomon often talks about everything that is under the heavens. Well, I'm going to talk from Jude about the things that are under the heavens. When we get done with Jude, we're going to do a study on just Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to look at the things above the heavens, how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ appeared to him. So we'll do both of these things in the coming weeks. You know, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are very much alike. When you read the two of them, you find similar statements and subjects in those two chapters. 2 Peter was written about 64 to 66 AD. So Jude evidently just a little bit beyond that. It seems that Peter wrote first and Jude wrote second. And what they talk about is compromise, heresy, lewdness, apostasy. But the amazing thing about it is, only 30 years after Jesus walked on this earth, 30 years, and not all the New Testament is even finished yet, and here we have this kind of apostasy that Jude talks about and Peter talks about in just one generation. To me, that's an amazing thing. You know, usually we talk about businesses lasting through three generations of ownership, maybe. A lot of times schools and movements, even churches and things like that, last about three generations, and then it changes into something that was totally unlike the first generation. But here in one generation, in just 30 short years or so, there is a lot of compromise and error and apostasy that is permeating within the churches. I think that's an amazing thing in the first century. The apostles were alive. They were writing inspired scripture. Paul was preaching all over the continents, and yet this was happening. You remember the book of Judges, how that in one generation they would fall into apostasy and God would raise up a judge. And it would take his generation to bring them back up to a place of fellowship with God. When he was dead, down they went again, and in one more generation, down to where God would need another judge, bring them back up again during his lifetime. When he was dead, down they would go again. And the book of Judges just goes like that, generation after generation. And why? Because at the end of the book, the writer says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Rather than what God is saying, what they wanted to say, what they wanted to believe, rather than biblical truth, just their own truth. You know, in the church age, in these 2,000 years that we have lived throughout this church age, the church and God's people are scattered throughout all the world. We're not a nation. We don't have a government and things like that. We're people scattered all over the world in all kinds of nations and languages and cultures and the rest. And we find then a revival going on over here in the world among God's people, and at the same time a decline going on over here with God's people. And while there's a revival over there, then there's a decline over here, and that's the way it has been in the church age. But God did a wonderful thing in the church age. He gave us things that will always be with us, the Word of God. This is God's Word. We can always appeal to it. You and I have it in our hands this morning, the same Word that all the Christians have had. We have the local church that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and here we are, and thousands upon thousands of local churches all over the world meeting today, and we have the Holy Spirit inside every believer to guide us and to convict us and to help us. So wherever we are and whatever's going on in the world, and let me tell you, there's a lot of crazy things going on in our world all the time, the Church of Jesus Christ and God's people don't have to do that. We can have fellowship with God, and we need to strive to keep that fellowship. Look all the way down to verse 20 and 21 in Jude 1. But you, beloved, Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You and I can do that. And every Christian in every year for the last 2,000 years has been able to do these things. So I want us to do this in this small book of Jude, just a one-chapter book, of course. I want to start out in these first four verses. They're kind of an introduction, but they say a lot to us. And so in your bulletin, you have an outline that I have, or if you're watching on the screen, you see the outline there. So let me go back to these first few verses and notice I want to talk about the exchange of the faith and the defense of the faith. And then in verse 4, the actual enemies of the faith. The exchange of the faith in verses 1 and 2. What do I mean by this? I mean God gave us the Word, and He gave us the Word through biblical writers like Jude and Paul and Peter and John and all of the biblical writers. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. You know, Jesus had the fish and the loaves in His hands. He's the one that had to work the miracle. He's the one that had to divide it. Then He gave it to the disciples or the apostles. They turned around and gave it to all the people. Well, the Word of God kind of came to us in the same way. It's God's Word. He's the one that gave it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. He gave it to these Bible writers, and they turned around and gave it to us. We're eating of that bread that's been divided among God's people in much the same way. So let me just show you these three things. Of course, the author, the recipients, and then some of the content. The author, well, in the first part, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is the English, because even in the Greek, it's still Judas. That's the Greek name. And of course, by this time, the name Judas took on a pretty dark connotation. And in our English translations, we even do it as Jude rather than Judas for our own ears' sake. But they knew it as this. Now, who was this Jude? He was actually the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And so was James, the man who wrote the book of James. Matthew 13:55, they are asking, is this not the carpenter's son? They're asking about Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And so we know these two men as actual brothers, grew up in the same home with Jesus. So he's Jesus' brother by Mary and Joseph. But notice he will not call himself that. As a matter of fact, Jude will never say, I'm the brother of Jesus, and neither will James, though others in the New Testament will identify them that way. But he calls himself what? A bondservant, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not just related through Mary, but rather, I'm his servant. Now understanding who he was. And remember that Jude and James came to faith late in the New Testament, right? During the life of Jesus, they were unbelievers. And now being believers and even Bible writers, and James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, they know that they are servants of this Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, though, called them brothers when he said, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? He's referring to Jude and James when he calls them the brothers of the Lord. And in Galatians, he said, I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So though others may identify them as the Lord's brothers, they will never call themselves that. They just don't do that. Now, you and I, folks, are joint heirs with Christ, aren't we? I have heard the expression used, and really there's nothing wrong with it, Jesus is our big brother. In that spiritual sense, right? Of course, we're not deity, and of course, we're different than he is in that sense. But we're joint heirs with him. He's a son of God. We're the sons of God also in that family of God. But how do we refer to Jesus Christ? We are servants, and he is our Lord. That's how. Out of respect and out of knowledge of who he is. So here's Jude referring to himself, of course, as his bondservant. Notice these recipients also in the second part of verse 1. To those who are, we have three designations here, called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. To those who are these things, and it could have been a dozen more words like them. The word called is a very familiar word in the New Testament. William Kelly said it's synonymous with the word Christian. You could just say Christian when you're talking about the called. I like 1 Corinthians 1, how Paul begins that book when he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, two italicized word, called to be saints. In other words, God calls us with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. God calls us, we call on him. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are also sanctified. This word hagiosmos means holy. So a saint is a holy one, a hagios one. Hagiosmos is our sanctification. It means to be set apart. What each of us is before God is a vessel set apart for his use. So we are sanctified ones, and we are preserved. The word means to be kept. 1 Peter 1, it's used two times. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept in heaven for you. You have a place kept in heaven. I referred to this verse yesterday at the funeral because this is a verse that Dwayne and I and Marcia read together. There's a reservation for every believer in heaven. When we come to the end of our times, we have a reservation made, and it's good. Verse 5 goes on and describes us as those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are preserved, we are kept. We could add to that justified. We could say to those who are reconciled, to those who are redeemed, to those who are elect, to those who are saved. We could add a dozen words to this, but Jude just picks out these three among all of those. That is who we are. That is who the Christians are by all of these words. I want you to notice then quickly just the content in the short verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Again, three words among many that are used by Bible writers. In 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, I notice Paul to each letter says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's his favorite expression, grace, mercy, and peace to you. So mercy, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Peace, eirene, peace, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And love, of course, is agape love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us, gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. But the word that I like in this verse is the word multiplied. These things are multiplied among us. These things and many other familiar words are multiplied among the believers wherever they are throughout the years, and they're multiplied among us. This is what brings your faith down to where you are. At the beginning of our service a few minutes ago, I read, what was it, a half a dozen names or so of people just in our congregation that are hurting in various different ways. And you know what it produces among believers like us? Mercy, peace, love, help, service, all of these things that go along with our faith. I tell you, folks, that's why I love pastoring. Now, I've been in other capacities as a minister of Christ, but I love pastoring. You know why? Because these are the characteristics we see among one another. As we suffer, as we're blessed, as we go through hard times, as we go through great times, we see these kinds of characteristics multiplied among God's people, and I love it that way. So the exchange of faith from God to us through these Bible writers. But an important part of this, book, or verses 3 and 4, first of all, the defense of the faith. Notice in verse 3, he says, beloved. He'll do that three times. If you glance down to verse 17, it says, but you, beloved. Verse 20, but you, beloved. You who are loved by God, and those of you who love God, and those of us who love one another. You have to do something here. Notice I have three words in my outline. Necessity, contending, and the faith. A necessity, go back to verse 3. He says, now, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you that you would contend for the faith. Notice a couple words here. He says, first of all, I was very diligent to write unto you. That caught my eye because he's a Bible writer. These Bible writers are being very diligent. As a matter of fact, no one was so diligent that ever wrote in any language as the Bible writers were. Why is that? Because they were writing what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write. They were writing what is infallible. What is inerrant? What is exactly what God wanted them to write? Being very diligent about it. As a matter of fact, I thought of Luke and his expressions. Listen to this. In Luke 1, 3 and 4, when he begins his gospel, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, what writer has ever been able to say that except Bible writers. Perfect understanding to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Isn't that the same thing that says, I was being diligent to write? And when he writes the book of Acts, in chapter 1, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs. I mean, when he says, I'm being diligent, we need to understand what we hold in our hands is inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. As a matter of fact, as we understand the type of inspiration that we believe in, to the very letters, to the jots and the tittles of the languages, God spelled these words the way he wanted them. There's the personalities and the vocabulary of the writers. Sure, that's why he chose different writers. But it's what he wanted written down. And he speaks of a common salvation here in this verse too. I wanted to write to you about the common salvation. Titus 1:4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. We all have this faith together. I love this expression by Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 when he begins his book this way. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith. I think I've told you this before, but that word like precious is the word issos, a very short little Greek word, issos. Well, it's an important word because that issos word means, well, in English, we have a description of a triangle with that word, the isosceles triangle. An isosceles triangle, I think I passed geometry. I didn't pass algebra, but I passed geometry. An isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two absolutely equal sides, right? The third side can be any size, but it has to have two exactly alike side, like precious faith. What Peter is saying is, my faith is like your faith. I'm an apostle, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but we have like precious faith together. Every one of us has the same faith. Every one of us has the same Savior. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We have like precious faith, and I think that's a wonderful common salvation that we have together. But Jude says there was a change of plans. That I just wanted to talk about our common faith. I wanted to talk about what we share together. But He says in verse 3 again, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why is that, Jude? Well, I'll tell you why. Error is serious business. Error in God's word is serious. Now, let me say, it ought to be serious to all of us individually. Why do we study? Why do we keep trying to learn? Because in ourselves, we don't want error. In ourselves, we don't want to be wrong. And we're fallible people. We're given to error all the time. We want to study because error is serious. But when error, like Jude is describing and Peter in chapter 2 describes, when this kind of error comes into God's churches, then we have to be alarmed. We have to contend for the faith and not just relax in our common faith. That's what he's talking about. So my second thought here under the defense of the faith is this contending that we have. So notice again, I found it necessary to exhort you. I want to shake you up, folks. I want to tell you that there's people out there wanting to destroy our faith. There are people out there preaching things that are absolutely wrong, will never save a soul. What will it take for us to be contending? What will it take for us to be exhorted about doing this? Are we so relaxed, so satisfied, so on the back burner that we don't care? Jude got excited about this. I have to exhort you to earnestly contend. Now look at this word, and I want to give you some detail about it. Earnestly agonize. Agonia is that Greek word we get the word agonize from, and that's the word contend here. It's a common, agonia is a common word in the New Testament, so it can be translated as fight the good fight, striving for the faith, to labor. One time it's even translated agonize. So we have to agonize. But notice here it's earnestly contend. In Greek it's one word. What happens is for the only time in the New Testament he adds a prefix to that word. It's epagonia. One time. And remember this expression. The Greek scholars call it a hapex legomena. The word hapex means once. Legomena means spoken. Once spoken. The only place in all the New Testament, you can go through the lexicons, you can go through all of the dictionaries, you'll find it only once in all of the New Testament, and it's right here. And it has to be translated earnestly contend. That's what the prefix does to it. Not just contend, not just strive and fight, but earnestly do it. What does it take us to earnestly contend for the faith? Do we not have the same problems that Jude had? Times 10? Do we not have this all over the world today? Of course we do. So earnestly agonize for the faith. And what it's not about philosophy, and there's some good and bad philosophies. It's not about politics. There's good and bad politics or some kind of kingdom building or some kind of selfish ambition. No, agonize for the faith. So thirdly, let me point out that word faith in verse 3, that we are to earnestly contend or contend earnestly, either way, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, folks, is not your faith versus my faith. This is the faith. This is the body of truth that we hold and believe. Look down at verse 20. You'll see it again down there. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That is the faith. It is this faith right here. It is the Word of God. It is what we call Christianity. This is the faith. This is what will save your soul and take you to heaven and keep you out of hell. This is what will keep your life straight. We have to earnestly contend for this faith. Now, what kind of faith is it? I like this expression. We could say, you have a good faith. You have a nice faith. You have a solid faith. Well, Jude gives us a long adjective here. in English, we have to put the word faith first and follow it by the adjective, right? We have to do it, a faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. But in that language, the adjective comes before that noun, and it's a long adjective, a phrase actually, and that is, what kind of faith? It's the once for all delivered to the saints faith. That's exactly how it comes out in that language. The once for all delivered to the saints faith. There's an emphasis there, isn't there? Once for all. You remember, I gave you that expression a minute ago. Remember the phrase, ha pex legomena? Ha pex meant what? Once. And that's exactly the Greek word used in this expression. Once. Just like that word we were talking about is used only one place in all of the New Testament. What Jude is saying is the Word of God appears only one time in history. Now, we have it in our hands, and it's preserved for us, but what he means is it came to us through the inspiration at the time God gave it, and you cannot produce more of it. You can't produce it again. You can't have a cult that says, I have another Bible, I have another holy book, or something like that. It's once for all delivered to the saints. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so it's once for all. Don't be fooled by that. Of all of the apostasy we have throughout the world, a lot of it comes by some cult saying, God gave us another book. God gave us another Bible. This holy book that we have is equal to the Bible or maybe even greater than the Bible. All kinds of error comes from that. And Jude saw it coming and said, no, once for all, delivered unto the saints. Secondly, he said it's delivered. That is, through the apostles and through writers like Jude and others. Jude knew he was doing this. Paul knew he was writing by inspiration. They knew this. In Hebrews 2:3, there's this expression, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then the writer says this, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The Lord, them, and us. How was it delivered? The Lord, through the Bible writers, to us. Isn't that what we said at the very beginning also? God gave it through these Bible writers to us. If the gift of inspiration has ceased when John finished the book of Revelation, then the Word of God can only have come once. And it did. It was delivered once. And at the end of that statement, to all the saints. Not just a hierarchy, not just to one church or kind of church, not just to the scholars, not to the cults. It's to everybody. It's to the saints. The Word of God came once for you. Don't you have a Bible? Don't you own one? Do you read it? Do you know it? Do you love it? Do you study it? It is your faith too. It is your book that God gave to you. So defend it. Be exhorted to earnestly contend for this book in your own mind and heart and in this world in which we live. Now, thirdly, there are enemies of the faith. Yes, there are. Certain men have crept in unnoticed or unawares. There are enemies of the faith. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, when Paul finished his last missionary journey, he stopped by Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem. He would be arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, then taken to Rome, and he would never be able to go back to these churches again. But he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 29, I know this, he says, and this was quite a bit earlier than Jude. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul saw it coming. These men saw it coming in one generation, a short time, this kind of enemy will come in among us. Notice I have three descriptions that I think Jude gives us here. They're unnoticed, They're ungodly, and in the end, he says, they're unsaved. Unnoticed? Yeah. I have written down, you don't have it in front of you. There are certain men, creepy men, and condemned men. Those are the unnoticed men. Notice, for certain men are crept in unnoticed. That is, a few, certain ones, not everyone. Paul said there are false apostles among us, even disciples of Satan himself. There are false teachers among us. His ministers are transformed into ministers of right. There are certain men, not everyone, but you have to know who they are and you have to understand that they are there. Secondly, I say there are creepy men because it says here that they are crept in unnoticed. They creeped in unnoticed. Here's an interesting word. It says in verse 4, crept in unnoticed is one word in that language, and it literally means this, to settle down alongside. To settle down alongside. Do you have dust in your house? We've been doing a little drywall, and there's drywall dust everywhere. Just white stuff. It just settles down among everything. That's the word that describes what happens to this error that comes into the churches. It just settles down among us. Comes in stealthily, sometimes the Bible will say, secretly, subtly, and gradually. It just settles down among us. Jude says also, thirdly, they're condemned men. Because notice when he says that they are crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, marked out here does not necessarily mean that God ordained them to be lost, but it means they were prophesied of long ago. You heard about these men coming. I read to you Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. Look down in this verse to verse 17 where he references the apostles. You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. And these are they. And not only that, if that isn't far enough back, look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think he likes that word, ungodly. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, marked out these men long ago, and a lot of other apostles and preachers since, between Enoch and the apostles did the same thing. A previous warning long ago. And folks, have we not been warned that in the last days, perilous times will come? Haven't we been warned that if we're close to the rapture of the church, if we're close to the coming of Jesus Christ, things are going to get kind of bad? That there's going to be error in this world? Then we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to earnestly contend for what we believe. We've been told long ago that these days are coming. Let's be prepared in our own mind and heart. Now, they're not only unnoticed men, but they are, of course, ungodly men. Ungodly, he says. Eusebius. You know, there's an old name of church fathers called Eusebius. You might have heard his name, Eusebius. E-U means good. Sebius means pious, good pious, good piety. Eusebius. This is the word Eusebius with an A in front of it. Not good, but the opposite of good, the opposite of pious. So, is pious, I've noticed it's a bad word. I have a list of what I call Christian swear words. You know, when you want to kind of say something about somebody you don't like, you call them you pious gas bag or something like that. You know, you're just a pious person. You know that. You know that the word pious is a great biblical word to describe a believer. Piety, godliness, holiness. Nothing wrong with that word. And yet these men are ungodly and impious. And they have an agenda. So notice who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn it. They're in the business of doing this. They came in to do this. They came in among the believers to turn them in this way. And it takes time. They don't do it overnight. They don't do it in one debate or anything like that. It takes time to do this. You know, we were down at Lake of the Ozarks, or not Lake of the Ozarks, but Table Rock Lake last week with our family, you know, for a get-together. And we're looking out over Table Rock Lake, and you see the little motorboats. They go out into the lake, and, man, they whip around this way, and then they turn around this way. They're fishermen, you know. They want to go over here and go over there. And then they have these big boats on the lake, you know. They have the river boat and all that. Those big boats don't turn so easily. You're going to turn one of those. You got to plan ahead and make sure that big thing can turn around and not hit anything. And if you were on the ocean, it'd be even larger boats than that. It takes time for error to turn. It takes time for it to settle down among us. It takes time to infiltrate among us. And so they turn just a little bit. This, if it's a big error, takes longer. And they'll turn it more slowly than if it was a small error. And so they have an agenda, but they are loose men, verse 4 says. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, licentiousness you might have, lewdness you might have that word. All throughout this book, as a matter of fact, look with me. Look at verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, despise authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Look at verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and what they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Or verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. These are loose people. These are lewd people. People that don't know the Lord as Savior can talk like a Christian, can come in among Christian, but in their heart and in their life, they're immoral people. Maybe not outwardly where everyone can see it, but this is what they look for in life. Someone suggested that maybe by this time in the first century, Jude might have been talking about the Gnostics and the Gnostic dualism. There was a version of Gnosticism that says, you know, you have the spiritual part and you have the physical part. The spiritual part is unaffected by the physical part. Matter of fact, they cannot touch one another. So whatever you do in your physical life has no bearing at all on the spiritual life. Now, if that incipient Gnosticism is around. It was, it seems, in John's day by the time he's writing. If it's around in Jude's day, he may be pointing that out too. These are men that can talk over here spiritually all they want, but physically they are immoral and lewd people. Strange thing, isn't it? Well, if they're unnoticed and ungodly, lastly, they're unsaved. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, due to their character. Now notice, see that word and in there? Turning the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God. You know what that means? It means by their life, they're denying what their mouth says. And they are denying the Lord by the way they live. Well, listen to Titus 1:15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Let me read that again. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Or Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such, he says, turn away. So it's due to their character, and they have this agenda, and they deny biblical truth. That it means to contradict and disavow it, and they deny the truth concerning salvation. Now, lastly here, I want to point this out to you. In that language also, it literally says denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is one of those places in that language where Jesus Christ is called the Lord. His deity is emphasized here. It is our only master, despot here, and Lord, Jesus Christ. He is your despot, he's your master, he's your Lord, he's Jesus Christ. You can't deny him and claim him as your Savior. You can't keep denying who he is, preaching false doctrine, living in an ungodly way, and claiming that he's your Lord. I was in a bookstore yesterday. We were in one of those Barnes & Noble places with our granddaughter. And while she was looking at some books, I go to the religious section. You know, now, Barnes & Noble is not a place to buy religious books, but, you know, I was there. So I went to that section. And, of course, they have all the light reading books for whoever wants to buy them there. And the pastor of America's largest church, I'm not going to give you his name, had a dozen books there across the shelf, more than anybody else in the whole section. Not one of them was about salvation. Not one of them was about doctrine. Not one of them was about biblical things. Just all about, here's how to feel good. I listened to a blog the other day, about a week ago, of one of the leading charismatic speakers in the world, has been all of his life. He's an older man now, saying blasphemous things. He is like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is like him, and things like this. And he's a leading writer and speaker among that group all over. We have the new apostolic reformation, where we have people claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ today, and being able to speak inspired things, and God has placed them in this world to control the world through them. I mean, there are some crazy errors out there, folks, and that's just a few of hundreds that are out there. We need to be careful. So let me bring this to an end by saying this. I spoke at the beginning that God, in his wisdom, gave us churches and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So what will we do? What will you do? You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Word of God in your hand. You're able to meet with other believers in your church. Well, will you earnestly contend for the faith? Do you care enough about it to do it? You have to. Now, there are nations that have problems. There are governments that have problems. There are cultures that have problems. There are denominations that have problems, and all of those things. But what will you do in your place, in your life, where you live? Let's do what verse 20 tells us to do, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's do that, and let's be what we should be before God. All right, I want you to stand with me, if you will, and as we're standing, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We sing a song of invitation. We let God speak to our hearts in the way that he wants. So while we're standing, let's pray first. Now, Father, thank you for these words that Jude gives us through your Spirit. We know, Father, that they are messages to us also, not just to the first century believers, but to all of us. And we know, Father, that we have similar problems like Jude had. And so, Father, we also know that we need to be encouraged, and we need to know we should earnestly agonize and contend for the faith. So we're asking, Father, you would convict our hearts about that. Show us where we have failed. Show us where we're weak. Help us, Father, to be good students and seekers of truth in your word. And help us, Father, in the time that we have on this earth to proclaim the gospel and stand for the truth. Help us to be kind. Help us to be loving. Help us to be Christian people. But help us to be strong in our faith. So in what we need today, strengthen us, encourage us. I pray you'd be glorified by it. And we'll ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We always sing a song of invitation. Our invitation's open as we sing. I'm always at the front. If you have a need, come. And even after we're dismissed and others are leaving, I'm still here. You can respond in the way that God leads you to respond. Gordon will come and lead us in this song.